If you're a visitor and you've got children, and you're welcome to keep your children in if you like to do that. If you don't want to do that, there's a creche with a television link just up the stairs here, and there's a Sunday school on level one. So just so that you know that. Well, we're in the book of Revelation, and we're in chapter 20 this morning. Pelé, the Brazilian soccer player, arguably the greatest soccer player of all time, once scored a goal that was so sensational that it was played on Brazilian television every day for a year. And there were no complaints from the viewers. And surely, as Christians, we never tire of the gospel, do we? We never tire of coming back again and again to see what God has done for us in Christ. In a sense, what God has done for us in Christ on the cross is the winning goal. And in the book of Revelation, what you have over and over again, this is perhaps the key to understanding the book of Revelation, is an action replay of the winning goal. That's what it is, over and over again. And here in Revelation chapter 20, that's what's going to happen for us once more. We're going to rewind the tape, as it were, back to the beginning and cover the same territory. Revelation chapter 20 covers the whole period of time between the first coming of Jesus and his second coming. And we're going to go over the same territory again, and we're going to see the winning goal from the perspective of heaven. And from the perspective of Christ's 1,000-year reign, which culminates, you notice, in the Day of Judgment. Now, of course, this is a controversial chapter. Not everybody agrees with the way I'm going to interpret this chapter. And I want to say right at the beginning, this is one of the things that Christians can agree to disagree about without falling out with one another. But basically, there have been three main kind of, at the risk of grossly oversimplifying it, there have been three ways of understanding the millennium. A millennium is 1,000 years. And of course, that 1,000 years, that millennium is right up there with the four horsemen of the apocalypse and the number of the beast. What does it mean? Are we to take it literally? Six times in this chapter, in Revelation chapter 20, the millennium is mentioned. Well, as I say, traditionally there have been three views about this, and at the risk of not doing justice to any of those three views, let me just give you a brief summary before we dig into the chapter. First of all, of course, there are those who say that Jesus comes back first to usher in 1,000 years when he rules on earth and when his saints, with his saints before the final judgment. If you're reading the book of Revelation chronologically, as a sequence of events, then at the end of chapter 19, Jesus is returned. And so what happens in chapter 20, if you read it that way, must come next, after his return. And so you're a premillennialist. Jesus comes back first, and then the 1,000-year reign on earth with his saints. That's the premillennial position. There are lots of variations in that, but basically that's what it is. Others say that Jesus will return after the millennium. They are post-millennialists. They say that we can expect 1,000 years of gospel advance, a kind of golden age, which may or may not be a literal 1,000 years, but it will lead to the Christianization of the world before Jesus returns. Again, that's a gross oversimplification, and there are lots of different variations in that position, but that's basically it. That's post-millennialism. And then there are those, and this is where I'm coming from, sorry to disappoint you if you take a different position, there are those who would say, call themselves amillennialists, who see the millennium as a metaphor for this present gospel age. There's not a golden age, but there is a gospel age. And the millennium is a metaphor for the gospel age. In other words, it's happening right now. We're in it. It began with Christ's first coming, and it'll end with his second coming. And the 1,000 years is no more to be taken literally than the 7 spirits of God. God only has 1 Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is pictured in the book of Revelation as the 7 spirits. 7 is the number of God. It's the number of perfection. The number of man is 666. What is that? That's never 7, is it? It never reaches 7. That's man always trying to be God, but never quite making it. 144,000. Are there really only 144,000 people who are going to get to heaven? No, 144,000 it's 12 times 12 times 1,000. It's the church. It's the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. It's the number for the church. Numbers are not taken literally in the book of Revelation. If you try to read the book of Revelation literally, you'll drive yourself mad, I think. And the 1,000 years, you know, why do we suddenly take this 1,000 years literally when we don't take anything else literally in the book of Revelation? It's a metaphor. So what we have here in the book of Revelation is, as I say, it's not so much a sequence of events, but a series of visions covering the same ground. And here we go again. We're winding back the tape to the beginning, and it's another action replay of the winning goal. It's the gospel age, not a golden age. And in the gospel age, there are 3 things that particularly we need to see. In this gospel age, which will culminate in the day of judgment, in this gospel age in which we live, there are 3 things. Satan is bound, the saints reign, and judgment is coming. Those are the 3 things that we need to take from this chapter this morning. Right here and now, in the age in which we find ourselves, Satan is bound, the saints reign, and judgment is coming. So first of all, at the cross, I want to say Satan is bound. Now, it may not look like that, and you may find it difficult to believe that, but we need to be governed in our thinking by the Word of God, by the Bible. And the Bible certainly teaches us that, doesn't it? Look at the opening verses of this chapter. I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. Notice how John describes him. That ancient serpent, the devil. See, Satan is not alive and well and on planet Earth, as you may have been told. He's actually bound and locked up. He's under lock and key, and his influence is severely curtailed. That's the picture. This ancient serpent, the devil. That's how John describes him. And there's, you see, it's just interesting to see that, by the way, that there's nothing new about opposition to God, is there? You know, when people like Richard Dawkins pops up and says, nobody believes in God nowadays, well, that's just what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery. To imagine that, you know, that we're it. That we're the generation, you know, that the world has been waiting for all this time, and no other generation before us has ever seen what we see. You know, we see things clearly now. That's chronological snobbery. Richard Dawkins is a snob. There's nothing new about opposition to God. It goes right back to the very beginning of the human race, doesn't it? To this ancient serpent, the devil. And here's the point, you see, with the coming of Christ into the world, Satan has been thrown down. And the key has been thrown away. Let me show you that. You might find this hard to believe. We're such defeatists sometimes, I think, as Christians. We don't truly understand what Jesus has done for us. But you see it in the Gospels, don't you? Look at, for example, in Mark's Gospel, when Jesus begins his public ministry in his hometown, in the synagogue in Capernaum. Do you remember what happens there? All hell breaks loose. Jesus gets up to speak, and there's a disturbance in the congregation. There's a man who is possessed with an unclean spirit there, and we're told in Mark chapter 1 and verse 24 that this man cries out, or rather the spirits that possess him cry out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Have you come to destroy us?" And the answer is yes. That is precisely why Jesus came into the world, isn't it? To destroy the works of the devil. He tells us that. He is the serpent crusher. He is the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the son of David, who has come to stamp on the head of that ancient serpent, the devil. That's precisely why he's come. In Matthew's gospel, when they accuse Jesus of being in league with the devil, do you remember the establishment? Accuse him of being, they can't explain what he's doing, and so they accuse him of being in league. It's something supernatural, and the only way we can explain it is that he must be in league with the devil. And you remember what Jesus says? How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. Do you see? That's what Jesus has come to do. To bind Satan. To tie him up. To plunder his house. To set his captives free. Isn't that what happens when the gospel is preached? It's happening now, isn't it? It happened to you. Or in John's gospel, when some Greeks came looking for Jesus. You remember in John chapter 12, and Jesus says to, I think it's Andrew, "Now is the time for judgment. The Greeks are coming, the Gentiles are coming, looking for the Jewish Messiah." And Jesus says, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now, listen, now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself, not just Jews, but Gentiles as well." Do you see? And then John, in case we don't get it, in case we're too thick and we don't understand, John explains, he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Do you see? When is Satan driven out, the prince of this world? When is he bound? When I am lifted up, Jesus says, on the cross. At the cross, Satan is bound. The prince of this world is driven out. And Satan can no longer deceive the nations. That's why Jesus said in the little apocalypse in the Gospels, he said, this gospel of the kingdom must first be preached to all the nations, and then the end will come. Because in this gospel age, Satan is bound and he can no longer deceive the nations. When the gospel is preached, people believe, and they bow the knee to Jesus. Or again, in Luke's gospel, when the disciples came back, remember from that little missions trip that he sent them on, and they're all excited about what they'd seen and done. "Lord," they said, "even the demons are subject to us." And Jesus replies, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However," he says, "do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Revelation 20 is really a commentary on that. "I saw Satan fall like lightning," Jesus says. Peter got up on the day of Pentecost and preached Christ. What happened? 3,000 slaves were set free. And on the day of Pentecost, "I saw Satan fall like lightning. I saw his kingdom plundered. I saw his slaves liberated." on the day of Pentecost. And you read through the book of Acts, and so it goes on, doesn't it? Even today, I'm told, I'm not sure, I've never been able to check these figures, but I'm told that something like 53,000 people will become Christians around the world today as the gospel is preached. That happens every day. Probably we can revise those figures upward. They're a few decades old now, I think. But every day, something in the region of 53,000 people become Christians around the world when the gospel is preached. I saw Satan fall. The prince of this world, I saw him fall. I saw him driven out as the gospel was preached. This is happening right now, not in some future golden age. It's happening now in the gospel age, and it ought to give us real encouragement for world mission and for the evangelism of this congregation here in the city of Brisbane. In fact, the only other place in the Bible where you get any kind of mention of the 1,000 years, do you know where it is? It's in Peter's letter, in 2 Peter chapter 3. Don't forget, he says, dear friends, he's talking to Christians now who are scattered all around the world. And this is what he says to them. Don't forget, dear friends, that with the Lord, a day is like a millennium. A day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is like a day. But the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Do you see? Why is it taking so long? Why 1,000 years? Or why hasn't Jesus returned yet? Because the Lord is not slow, but patient. He doesn't desire the death of the wicked. And so the gospel goes out, and the gospel goes out, and Satan falls. Do you see? And this gospel is to be preached to all the nations, and then the end will come, not before. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that Satan is inactive. Al Capone ran Chicago from his prison cell. And Satan is certainly active, and we are engaged in spiritual warfare, and Satan has his emissaries all over the place. Even though he's under lock and key, he's still very influential. If you want to see how he operates, you should read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. So at the cross, this is the first point, Satan is bound. And simultaneously, through the cross, this is the second point, the saints reign. Now, just look at verses 4 to 6. It's a difficult part of the chapter, but just look at verses 4 to 6. I think I'm understanding this all right. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who shared in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, who are these people? Look at how they're described there. Do you notice? They are priests of God and of Christ who reign with him for 1,000 years. Who are they? Who are we talking about here? Who is the kingdom of priests? What does Peter say about the church? You are a kingdom of priests. You are a royal priesthood. He's talking about you. He's talking about me. He's talking about those Christians scattered throughout the world to whom he's writing. You are a royal priesthood. Paul puts it like this in Romans chapter 5, verse 17. He says, if by the trespass of the one man, he sums up the whole history of the world in Adam and Christ. And he says, if by the trespass of the one man, that's Adam, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Did you notice that? Did you notice the how much more there? There is a how much more about the gospel. It's almost too good to be true, isn't it? Satan bound? You must be kidding. I don't think so. Saints reigning in life? You don't know me. You don't know the struggles that I have with my own besetting sins. You don't know how often I fall to Satan's temptations. Saints reigning in life? How can it possibly be? But it is so. See, sometimes we can be so defeatist as Christians, can't we? If you have received the free grace of God in Christ, if you have been put right with God through the death of Jesus, then I want to say to you, you reign. You reign here and now. Not in some future millennial kingdom, but right now. Tomorrow morning when you go out to work, you reign in life. Through grace, not because you're some sort of super spiritual, super powerful person, but because of Jesus, you reign. Charles Wesley put it in one of my favorite lines from one of his hymns. He breaks the power of cancelled sin and sets the prisoner free. Why do we go through life as though Satan were not bound as Christians? Why do we go through life as though we were still slaves to our sins and to our lusts? No, he breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. That's not poetic license. That is gospel truth. That's what Jesus said to the woman taken in adultery. Remember in John chapter 8? He said, neither do I condemn you. Your sins are cancelled. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. You see, not only does he give her forgiveness for her sins, but he gives her hope that she doesn't have to be a slave to her sin anymore. Not that any of us is perfect. I don't believe in sinless perfection in this world. But in life we can reign. How much more shall we reign in life through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? Satan is bound. And the saints reign in this gospel age. Now, let me put it in the context of Revelation chapter 20 and John's readers there. Look at verse 4. I saw the souls of those who had been... I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So, there's a knock on the door. You've been expecting it. Your neighbors have dobbed you in. It's the secret police. It's the thought police. And it's the time for you to have to stand up as a Christian. It's one of those days in the Roman calendar where you've got to pledge your allegiance to the Roman emperor. And you've got this choice. It's a stark choice. You either say Caesar is Lord or you say Jesus is Lord. What are you going to do? If you say Jesus is Lord, then if you're a Roman citizen, you'll be beheaded. If you're not a Roman citizen, it'll be a lot more gruesome. But you lose your life. Will you? Will you lose your life? Not a bit of it. Fear not them who kill the body, Jesus says. Fear him, rather, who can destroy both body and soul in hell. If I follow Jesus, will I lose my life? That's the question thousands of our fellow believers face every day right now, isn't it? If I follow Jesus, will I lose my life? And the answer is not at all. Your life is hid with God in Christ, Paul says in Colossians. No one can take it away from you. If you're a believer, no one who worships Jesus loses his life. That's what these verses are telling us. It's ironic, isn't it? The world says, the world looks at Christians and they say, why don't you get a life? Well, we've got a life, thank you very much, and no one can take it away from us. Our life is hid with God in Christ. You've been raised with Christ, Paul says in Colossians 3. This is the first resurrection. You have, if you're a Christian, this is what's happened to you spiritually. You have been raised with Christ. So set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Surely this is what John means here by the first resurrection, isn't it? See, resurrection isn't just something that happens after you're dead. It is. But there's a first resurrection. There's something that happens before you die. It happens when you're born again. And Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 about it. He says, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive with Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. You have been made alive with Christ, even when you were dead in transgressions and sins. It's by grace that you have been saved, and God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. You see, that's the first resurrection, isn't it? You can look at the population, you can divide the population of planet Earth into two categories. There are those who are alive with Christ and reigning with him for 1,000 years. And there are those who are still dead in their trespasses and sins and will come alive to judgment at the end of the age. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. Is that you? The second death has no power over them. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. If you want to know what the second death is, then look down the end of the chapter to verse 14. Do you see what it is? The lake of fire is the second death. Fear not those who kill the body. That's what I want to say to our brothers and sisters in Syria. Fear not those who kill the body but are not able to kill the soul. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. If you're born again, if you've been made alive in Christ, if you've experienced that first resurrection when you came to believe in Jesus, then the second death cannot touch you. And you reign in life with Christ in this gospel age. That's profoundly encouraging, I think. And it brings us then to the last point. Satan is bound, the saints reign. And the third thing here in this chapter, judgment is coming. So look at verses 7 to 15 at the end of the chapter. At the end of the 1,000 years, at the end of this gospel age, two things are going to happen. I'm not going to take a lot of time over this, but there are two things that will happen at the end of the 1,000 years, at the end of the gospel age. A battle will be fought and books will be open. A battle will be fought. Look at verses 7 and following. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. Let me put it like this. This is Satan's last stand. And it's a fair fight. It's according to Queensbury rules, isn't it? God unties Satan's hands right at the very end, releases him from prison. And his hands are untied. And we find ourselves back again at Armageddon. That's where we are. We're back again at the final battle, the final showdown between good and evil on the last day. And this time it's couched in terms of Gog and Magog. And if you want to know what that's all about, then don't read the newspaper. Read your Bible and go back to Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, because that describes the battle and the gathering of the nations, Gog and Magog. It's not about Russia and China and things like that. Just read Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. But what you find there and what you find here is this, that just like Armageddon, this is a battle that is over before it begins. Satan is released. He gathers all the nations against God and his anointed. And what happens? Fire comes down from heaven and devours them. Suddenly, like a thief in the night, Jesus is here. And with the breath of his mouth, they're gone. Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. Do you wonder, you know, in the new heavens and the new earth, if Satan got into the old creation, won't he get into the new creation again? No, this says no. He's thrown into the lake of fire. And then the books are opened. Look at verses 11 and 12. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence. I love that picture. It's like, you know, when the state opening of Parliament and the Queen comes in with that real big crown on her head and her ermine robes and all the peers, they have to walk. Well, the Lord Chancellor, you know, he's got this black and gold robe and a very distinguished looking man, but he has to walk backwards in front of the Queen. It's sort of to accentuate her majesty. And John pictures the last great day, the great day of judgment, when heaven and earth will walk backwards from before the presence of the Lord when he comes. It's a picture of indescribable majesty. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. There used to be a television program called This Is Your Life, remember that? The presenter would surprise some unsuspecting guest by turning up with a big red book under his arm. I don't know about you, but I really, really don't want that happening to me on Judgment Day, do you? I don't want Jesus turning up on Judgment Day with a big red book under his arm and saying, David Jones, this is your life. That would be excruciatingly embarrassing. Because everything I've ever done will be written in that book. And everything I should have done but never got round to will be written in that book. And all my thoughts will be there, and my private thoughts and my vain imaginations. It'll all be there. It'll all be written in that book. And I don't want to be judged on that. I don't want to be judged on who I am, on what I've done. I don't want to be judged on my own record. I want to be judged on his record, don't you? And thank God, look what it says there in verse 12. Forget everything else I've said this morning, just look at verse 12. Another book was opened. There is another book. Thank God there's another book. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, the Lamb's book of life. In France, there used to be an old book, rather like the British Doomsday Book, and at the top of each page was the name of the town or the village, and underneath, the details of the taxes that were due from that particular town or village. Apparently, there's a remarkable entry on the page for the village of Domrémy. Forgive my French pronunciation. Right across the page for the village of Domrémy, in letters of red ink, you can read these words: taxes remitted for the maid's sake. Domrémy was, of course, the birthplace of Joan of Arc. Joan of Arc was not Noah's wife, as some school children think. Joan of Arc was a national hero, of course, for the French. And after her decisive victories over the English, France honored her by cancelling out for all time the taxes due from Domrémy, her hometown. And in much the same way, under your name in the heavenly register, there is a long, long, long list of what you owe God. But across the page, in letters of red, is written, sins forgiven. For Jesus' sake. Isn't that good news? I don't have to stand before this all-seeing, all-knowing God on my own record. My sins are forgiven for Jesus' sake. Judgment is not now. Now is the day of salvation. We're still in the gospel age. But judgment is coming. And judgment is inevitable, and no one can avoid it. And the only question is this: where will you be judged? Will you be judged at the cross or at the great white throne? And how will you be judged? On your own record? You stand in your own two little feet on that day, or on his record? I love these words of Horatius Bonner: upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Let's sing together our next hymn, and it's the offering hymn, so we remain seated and stand for the last verse. Beautiful hymn. Now I have found the ground wherein sure my soul's anchor may remain, the wounds of Jesus for my sin, before the world's foundation.